But Genesis 34, get back to Genesis today. Sorry it's been a little bit of a gap, but just important things that we needed to touch on. Genesis 34. All right, now, one of the, quote, problems you run into when you preach through books of the Bible is you come to chapters like Genesis 34, which no one would probably pick to preach on in and of itself. And if you are unfamiliar with Genesis 34, I'll just go ahead and warn you up front, it's kind of PG-13 rated. It's a sordid chapter. And also, you're going to discover as we work through this, this is one of those unique chapters in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned at all. Now, you know when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapters. That was added later on for ease of use. But still, this story, which comprises one chapter, the name of God is not found. Now, that's not totally unusual because we know in the book of Esther, God's name's not mentioned anywhere in the whole book of Esther. But you do see His fingerprints all throughout Esther. In Genesis 34, we don't see His name and we don't see His presence. This is a chapter that's just simply full of sin, deception, and godlessness. And yet God has given it to us. And so you may ask the question, okay, but why? Why have a sordid chapter like this in the Bible? You know, if a Jewish writer like Moses, who's putting this together for us, if a Jewish writer wanted to make the nation's founding fathers look good, he sure would have left this story out, or at least doctored it up, or at least put a spin on it. And yet, here we have it before us. Now, the general summary is, you know, when Shechem, he violates Dinah in a horrible, it's horribly, horribly wrong. But then you have the sons of Jacob coming and under the guise of religion, carrying out treachery and murder of an entire town, taking all the goods that are left over, taking the wives and the children and enslaving them. And it's, you know, remember one of the things God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob he wanted to do in the covenant? I want to make you and your people a blessing to the nations. Not happening in this chapter. Not happening in this chapter. But you see, part of the reason this chapter is in here is because the Bible is an accurate record of what people are really like. It's an accurate record of what sin produces in people's life, and it pictures for us how desperately we need a Savior and a new heart. Because this is what sin produces in people's life. Not always to this extreme, but sin always produces horrible things, painful things. Thus we need that Savior and that new heart. And you're going to see that so clearly pictured here in this in this chapter. Now, I'll just catch up a little bit. Last time we were in Genesis chapter 33, two times before that, they had the encounter Jacob had with God, where God comes and He gives Jacob a new name, Israel. And so last time in Genesis 33, we've come to the scene where Jacob now is coming back after 20 years. He's reuniting with his estranged brother Esau. And we noted how right after God had given him this new name, Jacob is still living more like Jacob than he was in light of his new name, Israel. And we're going to see that's going to continue here in Genesis 34. And the tragedy of that is Genesis 34 doesn't immediately follow chapter 33. There's probably a 10-year or so gap between the end of 33 and 34. And so that makes it even worse that here we are 10 years or so later and Jacob is still living more like Jacob than he is in light of his new name, Israel. You know, how we wish that following our salvation, that we were immediately made godly through and through. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way, does it? It is a process. And to go off of something Glenn was saying with loving kindness, how thankful we are for God's loving kindness, but also that God is such a long-suffering God to us in the midst of this process. Although, even in showing long-suffering to us, He doesn't automatically or always shield us from the consequences of foolish and unwise choices, or when we refuse to trust Him and obey Him. Long-suffering, yes, but it doesn't always shield us from the fallout, from the choices that we make. And Jacob is exhibit one in that truth. So how we're going to proceed through this chapter, there's a saying that you've heard, I've said to you, you've probably said it, read it somewhere. It goes like this. We are free to choose whatever we want, but we are not free to choose, nor are we in control of the consequences that come from that choice that we made. You've heard that before. And so all that happens in this chapter today happens as a result of the choices that people made. They're free to make the choice, but they were not free to choose, nor were they in control of the consequences that came from those choices. So let's look at the chapter from that perspective. So we're going to start off, we'll look at what we call Jacob's choice. This actually kind of precedes the chapter a little bit. But we'll look at Jacob's choice, because it was Jacob's initial choice that really sets the scene for all that happens here in Genesis 34. Because Jacob chose to live in Shechem instead of in Bethel, or instead of with his father Isaac, which was further south, which seems to be Bethel or with Isaac, seems to be what direction God had wanted him to go in. And yet, here he is in Shechem. Now, at the end of chapter 33, if you don't remember, after he separated from Esau, or didn't follow Esau home, he settled in a place called Succoth, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So he's not even in the land of promise yet. And so after a few years, we're not sure how many years, but after a few years, he finally does cross over the Jordan. So now he's in the promised land. He's in the land promised to his fathers. But instead of going to Bethel, or further south to Isaac, he goes to the north to this town of Shechem. And we don't exactly know why, but maybe what is in Jacob's mind is, well, at least I'm in the land of promise now. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm where God wants me to be. And so I would suggest to you, yes, he's in the promised land, but he's not exactly where God really wanted him to go. So this was kind of a partial obedience. Ever done that? Partial obedience. Hear this. Partial obedience can be just as costly as full disobedience. Or maybe you would equate the two. Partial obedience is full disobedience. But it can be just as costly as just flat out disobeying God. I don't believe Jacob should have ever been in Shechem. But that is what he chose. And the consequences that he faced, I don't believe he would have faced if he had gone to Bethel or gone to be where his father lived. Again, we're not told why he settled in Shechem instead of Bethel, but he did. He was free to make that choice, but he was not in control of the consequences that would follow. So entering chapter 34, let's look at Dinah's choice. Follow me as I read verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Dinah is the only named daughter of Jacob, although pretty good chance, most likely it appears he had other daughters. But if you remember, she was the seventh child of Leah following the birth of six boys. And remember Leah who Leah was. She was the unloved, or at least the least favored wife of Jacob. So Dinah, being a girl, probably made her even less favored in terms of Jacob's response to her. And so it's a pretty good bet that he didn't show her a lot of attention or affection. And especially at this age, most scholars think probably she was around 15 years of age at this point. And so here she is, 15 years of age, probably not given a lot of attention by her father, which kind of makes it a little longing for male affection, which just is a reminder to us dads how desperately our daughters need our attention and our affection. But many Bible students suggest that Dinah ventured off to Shechem without her parents' knowledge, just simply because it just wasn't something that was done, especially at this age, for a 15-year-old girl to go off by herself to a town where you knew it was a pagan kind of town, And so surely Leah would not have given her permission for her 15-year-old daughter to do this. So people suggest that probably she did this without their knowledge. Obviously, it was a very unwise thing to do, but she made the choice. She was free to make that choice and thus put herself in a place where she should not have been in. Now, please don't take that I excuse whatsoever anything Shechem did. What he did was horribly wrong in what he did to her. But she still made a choice here and put herself in a place where maybe she was unwise to be in. And I just, as I was thinking about it, it just made me realize the choices we make sometimes. And this is especially true of young people. I'm not picking on you guys because of the same thing of us. So this isn't putting you down. It's just recognizing a reality of people when they're in that age bracket, that we start experimenting with our new independence. We're kind of forming our own convictions, not just riding on the back of our parents' convictions, but deciding what really is important to us, what's true to us. And so we start making choices as we spread our wings a little bit. And what happens is, many times, is we make unwise and even dangerous choices that puts us in dangerous situations where we're faced with things we would not have to be faced with if we did not make that choice. But here's the problem again that enters that all of us have experienced in that age group, still beyond that. It's not exclusive to that, but that's unique to that. We think, especially in those years, we think, I can handle it. Don't worry, Dad. Don't worry, Mom. I got this. I can handle this. I'm not a kid anymore. And we probably have all thought that, said that, maybe said it more than we should have and got ourselves in trouble for saying it. But we think that way. That's part of that age bracket. And so we think, I can handle this. The problem is, that's where the devil loves to deceive us. And if you're deceived, what's true? You don't know you're deceived. But he loves to deceive us into thinking that we can handle this. Here's what God's Word says about that. You know this verse from 1 Corinthians 10:11. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I'm not a big reader of the paraphrased version, The Message, but I really like the way The Message paraphrases this verse. It reads this way. Not good fees sell us. Other may come ever a true sermon or pilot. There's a work where Ted said, ask his disability and the metal of the love and weeps. Actually, the outcome was all vital, sure, and you also think by cat ladder or auto by heart. Secondly, to Shechem's choice, verse 2, it reads, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So obviously, Shechem's choice is quite obvious. He's filled with lust. And filled with lust, he violated Dinah. In fact, in this chapter, three times, verse 5, 13, 27, it says he defiled her, emphasizing again the moral wrong he had done to this young girl. But he wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. He didn't have to wait till marriage. He didn't want to have to court the girl. His lust-filled heart wanted its fill at that moment. And so he made his choice. It is interesting in this story, if you look at verse 3, he falls in love with her. Verse 3, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. That's usually not what happens. We could read further on in the Old Testament, and you come to David. Remember, one of David's sons violated his half-sister, and it says afterwards he despised her. But here we read Shechem actually falls in love and wants to marry Dinah. In fact, it appears later on in the chapter, verse 26, that after he violated her, that he actually kept her in his home waiting for his father to work out the marriage details with Jacob. But here's the thing. Shechem wanted what he wanted, and being the prince, he probably usually is used to getting whatever he wanted and probably is used to not having to deal with much repercussions because he was the prince of the city. But as I said, he was wrong. And he was wrong also in another sense that he was not in control of what would happen, what would flow out of the choice he made. And not just not in control of what was going to happen to him, but what was going to happen to his entire city, every man, every woman, every child in it. That was out of his control. But he made the choice he wanted to make. And now there's going to be consequences that come from it. That leads us, number three, to Hamor's choice, Shechem's father. Verse 4, Shechem comes to his father, tells him, get this young girl for a wife. Who does that sound like? Samson. Remember Samson said the same kind of thing to him? Go get that woman. I want her as a wife. And so he says that to his father. And so Hamor approaches Jacob. And I was this, he comes in just kind of a matter-of-factly kind of way, just enters into the customary negotiations for a bride for his son. So let's read it. Pick it up with verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land will be open before you. Live and trade in it. Acquire property in it. Then Shechem also said to her father, Jacob, to her brothers as well, if I find favor in your sight. He just violated their sister. If I find favor in your, talking about a deluded or arrogant statement. If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to as you say, but give me the girl in marriage. Now, in this account, there is no indication that Hamor rebuked or took any kind of action toward his son for violating Dinah. And he comes and he acts toward Jacob in as if nothing wrong had even occurred. I'm just going about the normal procedures of getting a wife for my son. And maybe in that pagan culture, it wasn't viewed as that wrong of a thing anyway. Men are stronger than women generally, and so they enforce their will upon them. Just what a far cry from the way God designed women to be treated when He created Adam and Eve. But what does sin always do? It always destroys and corrupts God's design. And thus, because of that, since sin entered the world, women have endured much suffering and abuse at the hands of ungodly men. Now, I don't know, because it doesn't tell us, obviously, I don't know if nothing could have been done to thwart what Jacob's sons are going to do. Possibly, if Hamor had dealt justly with his son, maybe it would have a different ending. We don't know. But the fact that he just proceeded as if nothing had been done wrong, and again, that was the choice Hamor made. I think in essence, that kind of just sealed the deal for what Jacob's sons were going to do, what their response was going to be. So let's look at that next thing, Jacob's son's choice. Let's pick it up with verse 13. But Jacob's son answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for what would that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Obviously, the key sentence is the opening line, Jacob's son answered Shechem and his father with deceit. And so there was revenge and murder in their hearts. And to make it that much worse, they used the guise of their religion to deceive Hamor and Shechem and in essence the entire town for the purpose of murdering them. I won't take time to read it, but in verses 18 through 24, what you have is Hamor and Shechem going to the men of the town and presenting the sales pitch to the men of the town of this offer. And basically, their sales pitch revolved around this. This is going to be an economic blessing to us. It's going to be an economic blessing to us. And so that's how they package it. But how mistaken Hamor and Shechem were when they told them, look at verse 21, these men are friendly with us. And so the men of the city agree to the terms. And it just makes me think about how often people make decisions based on the promise of increased profits or more money in their pocket. You know, sometimes we make decisions about jobs, job transfer, maybe job relocation. Sometimes based 90-95% on how much more money I'm going to make. And never take in other considerations and really seek the Lord. Is this a wise move? Is this a wise job to take? How often we make decisions based on the promise of increased profit. So let me just interject something here to us, just as a reminder. And I would suggest to you that one of Satan's great schemes of rendering believers ineffective has been and continues to be the intermarriage of Christians and non-Christians. And so let's just plainly state it. That is a sin. Christian to marry a non-Christian is a sin. You can find that principle many places, but it's very plainly stated in 2 Corinthians 6. But one of Satan's great tools in rendering a person ineffective, hampering their walk with Christ, affecting the children that even come along, is an unbeliever marrying a believer marrying an unbeliever, or people of different religions and faiths marrying one another. Now, you are still free to choose, right? But you are not free to choose, nor are you in control of the consequences that come from that choice. You may think it's your choice, and in a sense it is, but I assure you, behind the scenes is the enemy of your soul working against you. Next we read verse 25, let's pick it up there. Verse 25, now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon, Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons also came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Wow. And these are going to be the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Now, as you read this, and as you think about this theme that we're emphasizing this morning, you may wonder how it fits here, because we're not told of any great consequences that Simeon and Levi and the other brothers received. I mean, yes, Jacob, their father's angry with them, and maybe you can imply there are some consequences by what Jacob says. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Sounds like Jacob of old, doesn't it? Only concerned about what affects him. But that was Jacob's fear, at least. That now, because what you've done, I'm going to be odious in their sight and they're going to come after me. Problem, that never really materialized. Never really materialized. In fact, it was just a few years later, if you remember the story, when Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers tending the flocks. Where were they tending the flocks at just a few years later? Shechem. And so that really never materialized what Jacob had a fear of. And so, but anyway, that's what he states to them. He's upset with them. But then the chapter just ends abruptly with the sons justifying what they did before their father. Look at the last verse, verse 31. But they said in response back to Jacob, should he treat our sister as a harlot? End of story. No consequences. End of story. No consequences. Except let me suggest one to you. Their choice here and their actions impacted and shaped their character. Or maybe it's a better way of saying it would be, it impacted and further impacted and shaped their character that was already there. Which I suggest to you just made it that much easier a few years later when they feel like another injustice and wrong has been done to them, to carry out their style of justice once again in the story of Joseph. Because they believed, as Jacob greatly favored Joseph over the rest of them, they perceived that was an injustice, that was a wrong done to them. And so we read just a few years later of them contemplating actually murdering their brother now, finally diverting but selling him into slavery and lying to their father as a cover-up. And I'm just suggesting that probably was made easier by the choices they make here, because it impacted and shaped their character. And once you start down that road, it's easier to make it the next time. So, look at this statement. Your choices shape your character, which impacts choices you'll make in the future. And I would suggest to you there were some other consequences, because when you get to the end of Jacob's life, chapter 49, and he's calling his sons to them for the last blessing and prophecy, he has some very strong words to say to Simeon and Levi. He did not forget. And in his latter years, as he really started to live as Israel in light of his new name, he had some serious things to pronounce against Levi and Simeon. All right, one other, and we'll wrap this up, because we come back to Jacob once again. Because I want to show you how Jacob chose to relinquish the leadership in his family. We see that twice. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob just kept silent about the whole thing until they came in." And then you'll notice, beginning in verse 13, when Hamar comes to negotiate for Dinah, who's doing the negotiating? It's Jacob's sons, not his dad. Jacob relinquishes leadership. Jacob relinquishes the patriarch role in the family and gives way, that gives way to his son's immoral and violent response. It was Jacob's choice whether to stand up and be the leader of the family or to relinquish it. He made that choice. But he was not free to choose, nor was in control of the consequences that would come from that choice. So that's the way, as I studied this chapter, I just thought, I want us to center on this part of it, that we are free to choose whatever we want to choose, but we are not free to choose, nor are we in control of the consequences that come from that choice. And that's a truth that is just as true in 2017 as it was in Genesis 34 and every generation since. Quick story. Ruth Bell Graham, in her book Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, tells the story of a guest who was at their dinner table with them one night. And this man was telling the story about how his son had become a prodigal. And he told them how his son had come home from the holidays. I don't know if it was just after one semester or maybe more, attending a secular university. And he described his son this way. He came home with a, quote, "fledgling scholar's assured arrogance." A fledgling scholar's assured arrogance. But anyway, the son said this to his father. He said, "Dad, I'm not at all sure I can follow you any longer in your simple Christian faith." This is how the father responded. Listen carefully. He said, "Son, that is your freedom. Your terrible freedom. Your terrible freedom." In other words, we are free to choose, but that is our terrible freedom, because terrible in the sense that the consequences that can follow unwise, sinful choices that we make. And so let us learn from these horrid events of this chapter the significance of this principle that we've looked at. You're free to choose. That is your terrible freedom. But be careful what you choose, because you are not in control of the consequences that come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for clearly showing us in this chapter the reality of this principle that we've been talking about. Lord, it's so easy for us to justify anything in our own sight. How we can make dark look light, bitter look sweet. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning, we were talking to Sunday school about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who has made some of those unwise, sinful choices, or maybe they're toying around with it right now. That the reality of what we've studied this morning, that you would open the eyes of their hearts to see it and cause them to turn from the way they're being tempted to go and to choose to honor you, to choose, as we're going to sing, to say yes to you, to your will and to your way, and to find out that's much better, much, much better. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.